The message of Habakkuk thus far, we've done chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk. And remember, we finished up last week by reviewing the message. The message is that God will punish sin, whether it be Judah's sin or anyone else's. And sometimes the human eyes, this seems a bit unfair in regard to the way he does it. Sometimes we don't understand why he punishes sin the way he does. And the example in Habakkuk is he's going to use the Chaldeans to punish Judah. He's going to use a more sinful nation to punish a less sinful nation. And that bothered Habakkuk. He didn't see how that could be right. I guess he would be he would see it this way: a more righteous nation should punish the more sinful nation. But we learned that the righteous one who lives by faith will accept God's way of doing things and will trust that the God of all the earth will do right. And that was basically the message to Habakkuk's complaint in chapters 1 and 2. But God doesn't stop there, because he really wants to give Habakkuk a full answer to his question about God punishing evil. He wants to see evil punished, because he knows that that's right. And now God moves on in chapter 3 to give him the final aspect of the answer. And that final aspect can be summarized in the idea that all wrongs, all unrighteousness, all wrongs, all sin is going to be made right at the second coming. And so we finished up last week on page 214 of your notes with chapter 3, verse 1. Why don't we go ahead and review that quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. We see that the final chapter is a psalm. And I gave you a little bit of a lesson in Hebrew poetry, parallelism being the key structure of Hebrew poetry. And I gave you the example of ABBA here in verse number 2. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. That's point A. A new thought is brought out. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. That's given the idea of point B. And then parallelism comes into play here, and that the second thought is now amplified by the third statement. In the midst of years, make it known. And that's the idea of parallelism. A statement is made, and then that statement is amplified some way by the next statement. It may be contrasted, it may be expanded, something like that. And then finally, we move back to A again at the very end of the phrase, or very end of the verse, in wrath remember mercy. So that's his beginning to the psalm. Yes, question. Oh, that is an unknown musical term. We don't really know what that means. Some think it means that this song should be sung in a highly emotional style. And that fits the context, of course, because it is a pretty dramatic poem, a pretty dramatic context. So, but we really don't know what it means. Okay, so we looked at verses 1 and 2, and I gave you a little poetry lesson. And now we want to move on to verses 3 through 15, where we come to the second coming of the Messiah. So now we're going to jump on your time frames. We're now going to take a leap. In verses 1 and 2, we were dealing with the tribulation period. Remember, in wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of years, he said there, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of this set period of time, remember mercy. So quick reference to the tribulation period, and now he's going to move into Yeshua's second coming in verses 3 through 15. So that'll be the context of it. And we're going to come across some amazing material here, just some amazing material that always kind of overwhelms me when I read it. So he's going to see this event. Remember, he's a seer. He's talked with God, he's discussed the problem with God, and now he's going to see the final solution to it, and he's going to write down what he sees in poetic form. So he begins by seeing the place of the second coming. And he's going to see the region of the second coming, not the exact spot here. He's going to see the region. So let's start with the first part of verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now I'm going to put a map up here that's going to give you this region, and I'll hand out this map to you as well. This is the region of the second coming. Let me scoot it out to you here. And Josh, if you want to help with that, great. Okay, this is not the exact spot. As you see in the map, it's the general area. We already know the exact spot from other sections of Scripture. So I've entitled this chart, the vicinity of the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming of the Messiah. Okay, how are we doing? Everybody got one? One extra left over? My, what good estimating. Okay, everybody have a chart? Okay. Now, looking at your notes, point A there, Teman. Teman is in the Mount Seir mountain range in Edom, north of Basra, says Dr. Fruchtenbaum. So here's your Mount Seir mountain range running along the Arabah here. Basra, Petra, we already know that that's the exact spot of the second coming. We've seen that in other sections of Scripture in the region of Edom. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says Teman is north of Basra, but as you research out Teman, we learn, or I learn, that nobody really knows where Teman is. Some sources say it's south of Basra. Some say it's east of Basra, Petra, between 5 and 15 miles away from Basra and Petra. Everybody agrees that Teman is in this region, but they don't know exactly where. Dr. Fruchtenbaum says north, other sources say south, another source saying east. So we're a little bit in the dark, but it is there. So the route of march, when God comes, as he says, when God comes from Teman, is going to be through Teman, wherever it's located. Then point B there, Mount Paran. That's located in the south Negev, across the Arabah from Mount Seir. But we don't really know where Mount Paran is. See, the wilderness of Paran is out in this area. So Mount Paran is somewhere to the west of Basra Petra. Again, we don't know. Those who lived at that time, in Habakkuk's time, knew exactly which mound would be Mount Paran, but we don't know. So these are two key areas in relation to Basra Petra, in which the route of march is going to go through. We don't know exactly how Yeshua is going to go there, but we do know he'll go through Teman and by Mount Paran somehow. And we'll deal with that in a little more detail in just a moment or two. Okay, so God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Let's go on to verses 3 through 5. We know that he has seen the location, the approximate location of the second coming, part of the route of march. Now he sees, Habakkuk sees the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah, and he describes it in verse, starting in the middle of verse 3. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. Verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. There is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. Kind of a very graphic scene there. So we see, first of all, point A, that the glory of God covers the earth and the heavens. It's, in other words, it's seen worldwide. Covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. So the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, is going to be seen worldwide when God comes to Teman and Mount Paran. Point B there, the brightness as a light, and that's a typical way in which the Shekinah is manifested, the presence of God is manifested as a light. If he wanted to manifest himself in this room, we'd probably see a light. Rays from his hands, when God comes, he apparently has a human form, and the Shekhinah radiates out from this human form. And this glory is destructive against the sinners. Against the sinners. Point D, and that reference to the plague and the pestilence. Now, there are various references to this last phrase in verse 4. The NASB translates it, and there is the hiding of his power. What does it mean, there's the hiding of his power, or the various renderings that other translators have grappled with? The idea seems to be that although God reveals his glory, he's restraining his power and only measuring out what is required. Okay, God is revealing his glory, but he's measuring out his power very precisely. He's only using what's required there. Because if he just used his unadulterated glory, what would happen to the whole planet? We'd vanish. We'd be vaporized in a split second. And so even though this magnificent being has come, he only destroys Israel's enemies, the armies of the Antichrist there. Question, Florence.
Why is that referred to the second coming rather than God's judgment at a particular time?
Well, let me finish up the whole section, and I think you'll see why it's the second coming, okay? Alrighty, now, this what Habakkuk sees is also described by Yeshua in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. And this is part of the reason, Florence, for example. We see some parallels here that are unique, and we should, I think it's reasonable to link them together. In Matthew 24, Yeshua is talking about the second coming, but immediately after the tribulation, when the tribulation comes to a close, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That's the Shekhinah. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So we see this is going to be a worldwide appearance, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So that, I believe, is exactly what Habakkuk is seeing. He's seeing the glory of God bursting through the blackness at the end of the tribulation period, illuminating the whole earth so that everybody knows, whoa, wait a second, he's come, you know, no questions. Remember the warning Yeshua said? If somebody says the Messiah is here, don't go. If somebody says the Messiah is there, don't go. Hey, when the Messiah comes, we're all going to know it, folks. So when some guy claims to be the Messiah and he's somewhere out in the desert, don't bother to go, okay? We won't need it. Everybody will know when the Messiah comes. So his glory is going to burst through the blackness of the tribulation blackout. It's going to be bright, everyone's going to know, and everyone's going to be mourning because they say, the Yeshua whom we rejected is here. Okay. So that's the coming of the Shekinah glory that Habakkuk sees and that Yeshua talked about. Now we want to go to page 215 on your notes, page 215, and we look at the effect of God coming to Teman and the glory of the God shining out and the effect on the armies. Now the effect on the nations is detailed in verses 6 and 7. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting, verse 6. And so the nations are driven asunder, decimated. The whole earth is quaking here. So this can't be just a local judgment by God. This is worldwide in scope, and so that's why it has to be associated with the second coming. This is worldwide in scope. Okay, the fear that's generated by the second coming, verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. And the word for trembling here is an interesting Hebrew word. It's used also to describe an earthquake. An earthquake, how the earth trembles. We're very familiar with that down here in Southern California. We feel the earth tremble. Well, people, nations, and he singles out two here. He singles out the tents of Cushan and Midian, that area, those two areas, of whoever living in there, or whoever is, perhaps it's armies located there. They are shaking in anger or shaking in fear. That word can be used for both. It can be used for shaking in anger or shaking in fear. And both of those may be true. You know how people respond to God. Sometimes they will respond in fear. Sometimes they will respond in anger. Yeah, Midian is down in that area, right, yes. What's Saudi Arabia today and the Sinaitic Peninsula in that area.
Where?
A little bit on the Sinaitic Peninsula as well. The Midianites pastured their flocks on the Sinai Peninsula. So great destruction against the nations, great fear generated by this second coming, God coming to Teman. And then in verses 8 through 11, Habakkuk describes the oath of God. This section begins with a question in verse 8. As Habakkuk asks the question, did the Lord rage against the river? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode upon your horses on your chariots of salvation? So the question is basically, were you angry at planet Earth, Lord? And this is, I think, a rhetorical question. He's not expecting, he already knows the answer. But he's seen the earth writhing in judgment here. And during the tribulation, the waters of the earth in Revelation 8, verses 8 through 11, have been devastated. So he asks this rhetorical question, were you angry at creation, at planet Earth? Revelation 8, 8 through 11. Revelation 8, 8 through 11, a cross-reference there on the waters of the planet being devastated during the tribulation, during the judgments. Is that why all this is happening? You were angry at the earth? And God gives his answer. The answer begins in verse 9, 1 Peter verse 9. Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. And so really the answer is, actually I shouldn't say God gives the answer, Habakkuk gives the answer. He already knew the answer, so now he shares it with us. No, God was not angry at the earth. But the devastation that the earth suffered are the effects of God fulfilling his oath. It's the effects of God bringing chastisement to men. Question. Yeah, Selah seems to mean pause and think about this, meditate on this. That basically is the idea. Give a little pause here, think about it. Again, a lot of these terms we're not sure of, but that's what it seems to mean. Okay, no, God was not angry at the earth. That's not why the earth writhed in judgment, why the waters were devastated. Verses 9b through 10. You cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and quaked, the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. Basically, point C there, God was fulfilling his oath to bring chastisement, and the earth and the water were affected by that. And that's the reason for the devastation upon the planet. And then we get that little word, Selah. God is fulfilling his oath to chastise his people. Stop and meditate on this. Stop and think about this, Israel. This is serious stuff. Change your ways. It's really a warning, isn't it? For the reader, especially the Jewish reader, to take stock of himself and to live by faith. So So the earth is affected when God fulfills his oath, but so are the heavens in verse 11. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And we know that during the tribulation period, there'll be convulsions in the heavens as well as on the earth. And so I think this is a description of some of the blackouts, the stars falling, all the things we see in the book of Revelation. So that's the reason for all this devastation. And now he moves into the campaign of Armageddon in verses 12 through 15. God is going to bring chastisement upon sinners, and now let's focus in on the key part of that, the campaign of Armageddon. Verse 12. Question. How do you mean?
When God resides, supposedly.
How do you mean affected? Yeah, he's coming from his dwelling place, so to speak, to deal with us on planet Earth.
So. Yes, I know it would consume the heavens, but where he...
Oh, yeah, that would be the physical heavens, is what I think he... Right, Satan and his minions are cast down into the region of the earth, you know, and Satan himself confined to the abyss, whatever that exactly is, we don't know. But yeah, the whole physical creation is going to be cleaned up here. Okay, does that answer the question?
Not really.
Okay. Right.
Satan was cast down into the earth.
Right, yeah.
So he no longer has access.
Yeah. Right, exactly.
But in Ephesians, it's the like what's that this kind of evil activity, that there is resistance. Right?
Yes, there is. We're involved in a spiritual warfare, yeah. This is all going to be brought to an end, yeah. Not only chastisement on the earth, but at the same time, the career of Satan is, he's going to be extremely limited. He won't be destroyed yet, not cast into the lake of fire yet, but everything is going to be focused down.
Thank you.
Yeah, okay. Does that answer the question? Okay. All righty. The campaign of Armageddon, verse 12 then. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. So we see in verse 12 the idea here of marching and threshing, trampling the nations again. A good cross-reference on that would be, you see Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, but also Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. Also Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 is in your notes there, verse 12. Verse 12, excuse me, right beside verse 12 is that reference to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Now, these sections of Scripture refer to the wine press. Remember, we've looked at the wine press in the past, the wine press of God Almighty, how he tramples the nations. And this brings us to a problem. And I'll bring out the problem in Revelation 14. And this is a good time to bring together what we've learned about the wine press and the second coming. I think it will solve the problem. At least it does for me. If it doesn't do it for you, that's okay. At least I'm at peace with it. Okay, the problem is brought out in Revelation 14:20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And that's the problem here, because in preceding information that we've gotten from Joel and Micah, we know that this is the wine press, basically this area here. But you know, this is only about 100 miles from Basra Petra to Jerusalem, the initial point of the second coming, and then the battle with the armies of the Antichrist and the treading of the wine press in Isaiah 63, Revelation 14 and 19 back up to Jerusalem. But that's only 100 miles. And here it says the blood is going to flow for a distance of 200 miles. Now, how do we account for that difference? Well, commentators have struggled with that, and there's basically two approaches to Revelation 14:20. The first approach is the symbolic approach. Okay, the symbolic approach, and there's three suggestions on the symbolic approach. I don't go with the symbolic approach. Number one, they see the 200 miles as a symbolic number. Number one, referencing the four quarters of the world. Literally, in the book of Revelation, the statement here is not 200 miles, but 1,600 stadia. That's the literal rendering of the Greek, 1,600 stadia. And they take the 1,600 stadia and they divide it by four. It breaks down into four groups of 400 stadia, and so they see it a total of 1,600. And there, so they say it's the four corners of the world are going to be affected by this judgment. So that's one position. I don't go with that position. Huh? A group of 70 scholars. Yeah, question. Well, okay. That's some previous revelation. I'll have to bring that up to you later on, okay? We'll go across why I believe the point of the second coming is Basra Petra. Okay, so that's one approach, that this is symbolic of the four quarters of the world being affected. Another school of the symbolic approach says it's just the area of judgment around Jerusalem, that around Jerusalem, 200 miles, and it's just the area of judgment, so symbolic of that. The third approach is that this number is just symbolic of a great battle, kind of a vaguer position than the last one. Just symbolic of a big battle, okay? So that's the symbolic approach. It's a symbolic number. Then there's the literal approach, number two, and there's four approaches I came across, and then I'll give you mine, okay? The teacher always gives his at the end, right? He cuts down the others, and then he gives his own, okay? Okay, first, commentators that see this as a literal number, the first school says this is just the site of the carnage, S-I-G-H-T. As you look at the destruction and the bloodletting and the battle, it's an area of 200 miles in length. Just the site of the carnage, the site of the battlefield. Maybe battlefield would be a better idea there. So the battlefield and all that is contained in it is 200 miles. A second school says that this is the distance from Basra to Jerusalem to Megiddo. So the difference from Megiddo here to there, that's about 120 miles, and this is approximately 100 miles, 80 to 100 miles. So from here to here, with Jerusalem approximately in the center, is 200 miles. Now, I don't have a great problem with that position. It's fairly reasonable. There will be the assembling of the armies of the Antichrist up here in Megiddo. They will come south. They will take Jerusalem. The Jewish people will flee to Basra Petra. And when Yeshua treads the winepress, it's possible that the battle could destroy backup troops in this area. Possible. Although the reason I don't subscribe to that position is that Scripture seems to indicate that the battle is going to end here at Jerusalem, at that the wine press is going to end here at Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There doesn't seem to be any indicator to me that the battle is going to go up to Megiddo and up on the hills of Judea. So while I'm sympathetic to that view, and it fits the 200 miles, I don't think it's the strongest view. The third view of the literal school is that this is a reference to the length of Israel. However, the problem there is that Israel from top to bottom is about 300 miles in length. So I think that's a weaker view, that it's a reference to the length of Israel. So what's the best solution? Well, okay, I'll share with you my solution. And I'm no great scholar, and you're not going to see this in commentaries. Nobody asked me to contribute to commentaries or anything like that. And the approach I take is simply, let's try to put together all the data we've got. Instead of most of these views, I think, leave out data. And I think if we bring in the data, we get the answer. I think it's that simple. I don't know why these guys overlook the data. But of course, they're approaching the Second Coming a little differently than Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who's my mentor, and I do. Okay, let's bring some data together. What have we learned already in the past? Okay. We learned already in the book of Joel. I gave you this chart in the book of Joel. Okay, you already have this chart, right? And we went over the campaign of Armageddon, and we saw that Yeshua is the initial point of the Second Coming is going to be Bozrah or Petra, and when he does, there's going to be a tremendous battle right here, and that the armies of the Antichrist, some are going to die in the Dead Sea, the majority are going to be dying in the Negev, and some will be pushed all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. So we have a major battlefield right down in this area, right? Okay, that's what we learned from, should be Joel. Okay, major battlefield. Then we also learned, I gave you this chart later on, we also learned about the wine press, Isaiah 63, Revelation 14, Revelation 19, etc., and that the Messiah will tread the wine press back to Jerusalem, destroying the armies of the Antichrist. So we know that. We have that much information. Now we have learned in Habakkuk that the route of march is going to include Teman and Mount Paran. Okay? So somehow we have to integrate Teman and Mount Paran into this. So that's what I'm going to do here. So on this map, and I'll hand out this map in just a second, if Bozrah and Petra is here, and Teman is in the region of Bozrah Petra, I just chose southern, the southern idea of Teman. I could have chosen the northern idea, could have chosen the eastern one. But let's make the route of march go down to Teman, or over here to Teman, somewhere to go through Teman. And then the route of march needs to go into the wilderness of Paran. Well, guess what? That's totally consistent with this map, right? Where's the wilderness of Paran? Right here. So we have Yeshua going through Teman. Why would he go to Teman first? I have no idea. Okay, it doesn't say why he might go to Teman first. Is it the battlefield headquarters of the Antichrist? Remember, he's going to slay the Antichrist. Is he going to go right to his headquarters and do him in? I don't know. But he's going to go through Teman for some reason. Okay, then he's going to go into the wilderness of Paran. We've seen that. And then he'll tread the wine press back of Jerusalem. So if we add in this factor right here, we can add in as many miles as we want. And we can come up with that 200 miles. This distance here being maybe 100 miles. But this distance here, we can add in the route of march. We can add in whatever we need. So my position, the position I feel safest with, is that the route of march will be 200 miles in length. That it'll go from Bozrah to Teman into the wilderness of Paran and then up the Arabah to Jerusalem. And that, when we measure it, will be 200 miles. Okay? Question?
From Bozrah to Jerusalem, there, the way you have it on the other maps, you go straight up. There's no way to get there physically that way. There are no roads that way. You have to go down and around.
Well, yeah, that's true. There is a road. There is a road coming up here.
Right.
I've been on that road.
Well,
yes and no. We know there are going to be great geographical and geological changes during the tribulation. So it's kind of hard to say we can't get through here because, for all we know, the Mount Seir mountain range is going to be split asunder somehow. So I can't be dogmatic about that. So all I can say is the route of march will somehow this will be changed, and the route of march will go in that direction. We do know that some of the physical landmarks will be still identifiable at the end of the tribulation. The Dead Sea will be identifiable, and the Mediterranean Sea will be identifiable. But we'll have Millennial Mount Zion protruding up here. That'll be brand new. So things are going to be different and yet the same, similar. So we got to be soft-edged about this a little bit. Can't be too hard about it. Okay, anybody object to my position? Okay, there you go. I'm comfortable with it because, what was the remark? I'm satisfied with this position because I believe it integrates all the data about the the wine press, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, the scripture doesn't say he descends on the Mount of Olives. It says in a like manner that he went, he'll return. And he went in the clouds, and he's going to return with the clouds. But I don't believe the point of his return is going to be the Mount of Olives. It's going to be Bozrah and Petra. Then he's going to tread the winepress and do a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives at the very end. Okay, I think that's the difference. I don't think he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Okay, questions. He will get there, but not right at the initial point. All right, everybody get our charts. All righty. So I think that's the solution to the problem with the marching and threshing of the nations. And notice that it's all consistent, this idea of trampling, either trampling wheat, you know, the threshing, or trampling grapes, the wine press. The idea is the same. Yeshua comes back, and he does in the armies of the Antichrist. Okay, the reason for the campaign of Armageddon. We see the marching and the threshing of the nations in verse 12. Trampling of the nations. Verse 13, we see the reason. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And so there it is in verse 13. Why does he do this? For Israel's salvation, physical salvation, yes. Oh, okay. Okay, I'll look at that. Yes, salvation is Yasha, and various forms. Yeshua is one form of Yasha. And yes, it does say, it does say Mashiach is part of the word there. Your Messiah, yeah, your anointed ones, okay? But he's referring there to Israel. He's not referring to Jesus himself there. He's not saving Jesus, he's saving Israel. Yeah, okay. It's not his name as such. Yeah, it's not his name as such. It's not being used that way. Okay, so you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. There's some parallelism there. Do you see the parallelism? Your people are anointed. Your people are the chosen ones. Anointing just means to be set apart for a specific task. And so we see the people who are being saved are the ones who have been set apart by God. And there's your example of parallelism coming in.
What does that not include some of the Gentiles?
Well, it does include the tribulation saints. The Gentiles that come to faith during the tribulation will also benefit from all this. But the key point here is that it's your people. He's looking at Israel here. That's the key point here. Yes, the Gentile believers will benefit from this and be physically saved as well. Okay, but here we have this is the armies of the Antichrist focusing on the destruction of Israel right here. Does that answer the question okay?
Well, we're all his people in a sense.
True, but the context here is the destruction of the nations coming against Israel.
So.
Sure. But remember now, we as members of the church, Gentiles as members of the church, are grafted in, okay?
And,
well, the tribulation saints are not members of the church, okay? So that they don't have the same relationship. They're not part of the olive tree there. Okay, they're saved. They're saints in the sense that they have a relationship with God, but it's not quite the same as church relationship. And we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. We have some unique factors to us. Yes.
Question. Is that word translated for anointed ones?
The word is mashach there, and I have to go to the Hebrew to, at the break, why don't you, we'll take a look at it in the Hebrew.
Well, the hef is in between the two words.
What's? Well, I'll look at it.
The direct object.
Oh, okay. The hay is it. Okay, okay. I'll take a look at it. I have my text here. I decided I'll start bringing it. So let's move on here. Because not everybody is interested in the details of the Hebrew here, okay? All right, so let's go, the details of the Hebrew we can look at. Okay, your Messiah, your anointed ones, yeah. Okay. Okay, so we have the reason that the marching and threshing occurs is the salvation of Israel, and then the judgment upon the Antichrist is another reason for this, verses 13b and 14a. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. And so this is the Antichrist himself being judged. Perhaps that's why Yeshua goes to Teman first, but he does judge him physically and sends him into perdition there. And then another reason for the marching and threshing is to destroy the Gentile nations in verses 14 and 15. Last part of verse 14, they stormed in to scatter us. That's, of course, remember, that's Habakkuk speaking on behalf of the remnant here. They stormed in. That's what he saw. He saw these armies coming in to destroy Israel. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. And so the barbaric attack, excuse me, the barbaric attack of the Antichrist armies is described there. They're gloating over the helpless and wretched victims, exulting over those who exalt their exaltation like those who devour the oppressed. See, that's the situation Israel finds herself in at the end of the tribulation, helpless and wretched, after 3.5 years of siege in Bosra and Petra. We are about on the verge of being destroyed. The siege is about to be broken. And then God comes crashing in and tramples the armies of the Antichrist. God comes crashing in there, and we have the fall of the Gentile nations. All nations gathered against Jerusalem, and they're destroyed. This is the second coming, the very end of the tribulation period, yes. Okay, I'm going to, let's see, it's 10:30, so let's go ahead and take a break. We've got a few more minutes to look at a few more issues on page 216, and then I want to apply this to our lives. So let's go ahead and take a break, and when you hear the shofar, come on back. Teman and from Mount Paran in this Habakkuk sees this incredible scene of his this human figure with incredible glory the earth shaking, the nations decimated. Why? He's not coming to judge the earth, he's coming to judge the nations. Why? To save his anointed, to save the Jewish people. And then he destroys the Antichrist, destroys the leader of those nations, and tramples his army. Now at this point, we're going to move to page 216 on your notes, and we're going to come back to Habakkuk's present time. In chapter 3, he started out in the tribulation. He said, "Oh God, in the midst of the tribulation, remember mercy." And then in verses 3 through 15, the second coming of Yeshua. And now we're going to finish up the book back in Habakkuk's present time. Habakkuk gives his response to all this. Say again? Oh, okay, thank you. Yes, question, David. I couldn't give you a number. Okay. Yeah, I couldn't answer that question. I'd have to go try and...
That I don't know.
Okay. So we begin at the top of page 216 with the faith of the faithful remnant. And Habakkuk is really representing the faithful remnant here, those who have faith. So the fear, first of all, in verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Isn't that something? So this message that he's received throughout the book, chapters 1, 2, and chapter 3, the message that he's heard and seen causes Habakkuk to be overwhelmed. He's just viewed the most devastating time in Israel's history. Satan has been trying to destroy the Jewish people for thousands of years, and here is the closest he's going to come to success. And so it's the most devastating, overwhelming, critical time in Israel's history. So you can see why he was trembled and why he was overwhelmed when he saw this. And why? Why? The reason, point B, it can't be averted. You know, he must wait for the people who will invade us. It's not going to be averted. It's going to surely come. Nothing can change it. It has its appointed time. Remember, we saw this was, the vision was for its appointed time. We saw that last week in a previous chapter of Habakkuk. So this, the campaign of Armageddon and the tribulation period are like a sword hanging over our head. This is part of the reason why I'm in Jewish outreach today. When I saw this, that we in the Jewish community are heading for the tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon. We're in trouble. What can I do about that? I learned this 20-some years ago. And that's why I'm in Jewish missions, because of this message here. Question? Yes, right. Yeah. Wait quietly for the day of distress, because I must wait quietly. Yeah. He's trembling, but all he can do is wait and rest there. Yeah. Question? Right, yes. Yes, they have become believers 3 days prior. We saw in Hosea. In Hosea, remember way back in Hosea, the very beginning, the decree was issued by the leadership of Israel to return to the Lord. Okay? He will save us. He will heal us. So just prior to the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, child, those that are alive, will place their faith in Yeshua. Romans 11, 25 through 27, all Israel shall be saved. Yeah, just like that. Doesn't take but a moment to place your trust in Yeshua. But all Israel will be saved. That's when the Redeemer comes to Zion, every living Jewish man, woman, and child. It'll be a national regeneration. All Israel shall be saved, yes. A national regeneration made up of all these individuals, each personally placing their faith in Yeshua. Yes, so it will be a saved nation, that is a spiritually saved nation that is now physically saved. A spiritually saved nation that is now physically saved when Yeshua returns. Okay? Spiritually saved already. Question? Regarding Israel's national salvation?
Yeah.
I guess there is. There are people that don't see that. A lot of the replacement theologians today see the church as replacing Israel, so they would see that as a reference to the church or to Christians. They wouldn't see it as in relation to the Jewish people. Okay, question? Exactly, yes. That's the whole point of the Gospels, Matthew, and a little bit in Mark, that as the leadership of the nation led the nation to reject the Messiahship of Yeshua, so the leadership has to say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. The leadership has to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have to lead the nation back. Right. Now, individuals in the nation, like myself, etc., are saved individually when we place our trust in Yeshua. But the nation as a nation, it will not happen until the end of the tribulation. Okay? That answer the questions there? Okay. All righty. So Habakkuk is trembling. He must wait for this invasion. Nothing is going to avert it. It's going to happen. This horrible time to come upon the nation of Israel. Worse, twice as bad as the Holocaust of World War II, the Hitler's Holocaust. Twice as bad. Okay, then the faith of a member of the faithful remnant. Remember, the just shall live by faith. And here is the response of those who trust God. First of all, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. First of all, even if the very basis of my physical existence is cut off, is destroyed, even if every physical resource is gone, that's the idea of verse 17, although the fruit and the flock are cut off. See, this is the food. This is the basic fuel we have to live on. And even if there's a total famine, even if I have to go through a total famine, what? Verse 18. Even if I have to go through this, yet, verse 18, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yes, no matter what the extent of the destruction that I personally have to go through, no matter what happens to me and how I suffer, I choose to trust God. Sounds just like Job, doesn't he? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Right, exactly. Yeah, boy, that's old complaining Bob. It doesn't describe me. Boy, I got a ways to go to get to this point, you guys. I tell you. So he's going to trust in God no matter what. And the victory will come from the Lord, verse 19. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on my high places.
High heels?
Well, he's speaking there of the hind. This is the hind is the female adult red deer. The female adult red deer. Here's a drawing of one. It's a symbol of beauty in Proverbs 5:19. Female adult red deer, symbol of beauty in Proverbs 5:19. So it's a nice little picture he draws here. He's going to make my feet like this beautiful animal's feet. I'm going to be sure-footed. I'm going to be swift. And the picture is of this little deer leaping up a mountainside out of the reach of a predator. And that's where he goes, the high places. He makes me to walk on high places. That's where the hinds live. The high ground, the place of refuge. So even though I am devastated by something that comes upon this world because of sin, I'm going to trust in God and I will be raised above. I will have the ability to circumvent, to raise above this problem. I will be like a deer leaping up to the place of refuge. And there's a couple of similar statements made in 2 Samuel 22:34, and there's one typo, Psalm 18 there. It should be 18:33. Psalm 18:33, not 18:3. 18:33. And by the way, the rabbis see verses 18 and 19 as referring to, guess what? Messianic times. Okay, the rabbis see that in the Targum. In the Targum on these two verses, they see this as the faithful remnant trusting in God. Yes, okay. David? These are the basic foodstuffs, the sustenance of people, of Habakkuk, of the faithful remnant. Okay? Should all the resources, should my world be devastated, I will trust in God. Well, of course, if we were obedient to the Mosaic covenant, then there would be an abundance of the fig and of the fruit and of the olive. Sure, God promised abundance for obedience as a blessing of the covenant. But yes, these would be the result of the curses of the covenant, to have these things cut off and to have your world, your prosperity gone, to be in famine. Yes. He's still going to trust in God. Yeah. Right. And you see, this is the corporate situation that Jewish people find themselves in. There's a corporate aspect to being a Jew. You know, the nation may sin. Within that nation, there's always a small remnant. But the judgment that comes upon that nation usually affects the remnant as well. You know, the exile, the dispersion all over the world for the last 2,000 years, the Holocaust under Hitler, all came about because of disobedience to the Mosaic Covenant. But thousands of Messianic Jews died in the gas chambers. Dr. Barry Leventhal was here a week or so back. He wrote his thesis on theological aspects of the Holocaust. In his research, he said it's estimated that up to 250,000 Messianic Jews died in the gas chambers. Why? But they died witnessing, and they brought many, many Jewish people to faith. Okay, why did they die in the gas chambers? They were righteous in Messiah. That's that corporate identification with the nation. You know, corporate identification. Right. Sure. So that's what Habakkuk is saying here. There's the faithful remnant within the nation, and yet they are suffering because the nation is in gross sin at this time.
And,
well, they used that Holocaust experience to witness. Yes, they sure did. Yeah, the Jewish believers. Yeah, there's... Yes, it's estimated that up to 250,000 victims of the Holocaust were Jewish believers. Yeah. Yes, yes. The one-third of the nation that survives, and we'll see that when we get to Zechariah, that's the faithful remnant. That's the one-third that survives. Two-thirds of the nation will be killed during the tribulation Holocaust. Two-thirds of the nation, yes. Okay.
In conclusion.
Okay.
Knowing all this is going on, it's to bring Israel to the realization that there
Sure. Right, that's the whole point of a revelation like this. See, it's a warning. And implicit in every warning is mercy. You don't warn somebody if you're not interested in giving them mercy. You know, you warn them because you want to back off, you want them to change. And that's what the Habakkuk is supposed to do in lives. And, you know, I'm supposed to read this as a Jew and say, wait a second, I better be living in faith. I better join that group called the just who will live by faith. I better join that group. You know, those who reject this or whatever, they're going to find themselves under this judgment. So that's why the revelation is here. It's to affect our lives. And then we apply it to Gentiles, you know. We apply it to all the Gentile believers. We see the same principles hold true, that we should live by faith as well. You know, a Gentile should say that. Right. Question. Well, because, first of all, most Jewish people do not read it. The Jewish community today is basically biblically ignorant.
Well, don't they have to memorize a lot of this to make their
Not these days, no. And many times they memorize it in Hebrew and they don't know what the Hebrew means.
Oh.
I was taught Hebrew in a conservative synagogue and all they wanted me to do was be able to read the prayer book in Hebrew. They didn't care that I knew what the vocabulary meant. They didn't care. And that's so typical of the Jewish community today and Israel. Josh can affirm how his knowledge of the scripture was deeper than most of the kibbutzniks, right? They were blown away that Josh knew more about scripture than they do. That's the problem. We have turned away from the Lord. We're in sad shape today. So that's the answer. There is the history buffs. The Orthodox who study this study it through the grid of the traditions. And their focus is on the on halakha and quote obeying the mitzvot, not on particularly applying scripture to their lives. They will read this, a small minority, and say, yes, the time of Jacob's trouble will be a time of judgment for us. But they don't connect it with receiving Yeshua. They, you know, Yeshua is not the Messiah. He's still not the Messiah, so they won't connect it there. But the Orthodox will see this in a literal sense. And they are just a small percentage of the nation.
My Jewish friend Joy, who came, was not saying,
right.
She came and heard about Ulla. She believes it, and of course, it was a very bad place because she hasn't received Jesus, but she, my neighbor told her that she is not doing well.
Really? She's under the burden of this revelation. Yeah, that's what it's supposed to do.
And that's doing it. That's
yes. Okay. All right, do you hear that? We need to pray for Joy. Okay, we need to pray for Joy. What's the Word of God is working in her heart. She's reading it. She's understanding it plainly, plain text. That's what it's supposed to do. 90% of us don't do that. Okay, we'll be praying for Joy. Yeah. That's the number one issue. I don't want to stop being Jewish. What'll my family think? Yeah. 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 Yeah, sometimes it's not big enough to push them over the edge. Okay, we're praying for Joy, that's for sure. And Marilyn, Joy and Marilyn, let's pray for them. The scripture's doing its job in their life. Oh, she is. Okay. So she's in mourning over her father as well. Wow, tough time for Joy. Pray for Joy, you guys. We all met her back last year when she came. Nice lady, yeah. Okay, well, let's finish up here then. Verses 18 and 19 refer to messianic times in the view of the Orthodox rabbis, and we agree with them there. And so now we've got a solution to the dilemma that Habakkuk was facing. He's able to solve the dilemma by trusting God. What Habakkuk has decided to do is let God work out his vast plan. He's confident that God is good. He's confident that God will do what's right. Now, in the midst of the tribulation period, there's going to be a bunch of Jewish people just like Habakkuk. They're going to be people who have faith. And they'll look at the time of Jacob's trouble, they'll be going through it, and they will choose faith in God no matter how bad it gets. And it's going to get bad. And they're going to understand that all wrongs are going to be righted at the end of the tribulation. And that's what we need to rest with. That all wrongs that we see today, suicide bombers, violence, all that we see that Habakkuk was burdened down with, that's going to be righted at the second coming of the Messiah. Now, Habakkuk's name, at the beginning of the book, we took a quick look at Habakkuk's name. What did his name mean? His name meant full embrace. Full embrace. So what does Habakkuk do here? He lives up to his name. He fully embraces the Lord. No matter what comes his way, he fully embraces the Lord. And let me hand out an application chart, and we'll apply a few thoughts on the book of Habakkuk to ourselves.
Bob, you're putting the picture of the red carrot there reminds me of a program we saw on TV that in Israel, there's a group of people that are reintroducing the animals that are
yes. Oh, great, yes, yeah. Faye was just sharing that there's a animal restoration program going on in Israel, that they're trying to bring back some of the biblical animals, and that the red deer is one of them, and starting to make a comeback. So maybe next time when we get to go over there, we'll see one of those little beauties, huh? So this is what we're, it just strikes me, is this is what we're supposed to be right here, right, you guys? We're supposed to be deer. So I want you to all to speak to each other and no longer call each other brother and sister. I want you to call each other deer. Hi, deer. Hi, deer. Thank you, deer. All right. We have our hand out. Let's just apply a few thoughts to our lives today. Okay. All right, we've looked at chapters 1 through 3 of Habakkuk, and the theme, the just shall live by faith, patiently waiting through the day of calamity. That's what Habakkuk chose to do. His by application, his life is our example. Specific application, what about us? What confusing calamity is invading your life, just like it invaded Habakkuk's? You know, he had to see this revelation. What confusing calamity could be there? Job loss, an ungodly coworker, an unprincipled boss, betrayal by a spouse, abuse by a parent, a nagging question or doubt, sickness, and on and on and on and on. It can be just about anything. You know, I have a friend, married 17 years, found out her husband had, for 3.5 years, was having an affair with another woman. Talk about being devastated and betrayed, you know. My son moved up to Seattle. Took him 6 months to find a job, waiting on the Lord, you know. It can all hit us. It can all hit us. Plan of action. What can we do when a confusing calamity is invading our life? Number one, some suggestions here. Seek God through the study of His Word. Look for principles in Scripture that speak to your situation. And then practically implement those principles. You know, God is not going to say to you, you know, go to work at Boeing Aircraft Company. You're not going to find that in Scripture. But there are principles to apply. Second, prayer for the situation. Remember, how did Habakkuk handle this perplexing, confusing calamity? He got alone with God. So feel free to express your perplexity and anger and confusion. No problem. He can handle it. He's your loving Heavenly Father. He'll sweep you up in His arms, and He'll hold you tight, and He'll say, just let it hang out, and you just cry it out. Remember that little two-year-old, you know, come running to you, and you'd pick him up, and he'd just sob on your chest, you know? Do that. That's fine. He can handle it, just like you can handle it with your one-year-old or your two-year-old. Okay? Three, patiently wait on God and trust Him to make things right. He will. Four, fulfill your responsibilities in the situation, but refuse to take matters into your own hands. And this is a delicate balance. You need to step out and do what you need to do. Go to the doctor. Deal with that that lack of ethics that the boss is forcing upon you. You know, you've got to do your thing. But at the same time, you've got to not go too far. You've got to let God work it out. So delicate balance here on fulfilling your responsibilities and no more. Your responsibilities and no more. Let God take over his end of the thing. And like an illness, you know, you go to the doctor, you make your decisions in regard to chemotherapy or no chemotherapy, whatever, and you let God handle the rest, things like that. Hard, hard balance. Finally, number five, if you do not experience relief or justice in this life, God will make all things right at the second coming. And we may not see justice or we may not experience relief in this life. There's a lot of bumps and bruises we get in this life that are never healed and never redressed, and we have to live with them. Life is not fair. Why? Because sin is not fair. This is a broken world, and we need to accept that and move on, keeping our eye focused on the kingdom. Why does he give us this picture of the kingdom all the time? Why does he bring out the great faith chapter in the book of Hebrews? What do the examples of faith have for? They always looked to the kingdom. They always look beyond this life. And we've got to do the same.
The result
And there you go. Good comment. If you're able to do that and get a grasp of this, and I'm not saying I have a grasp of these principles, the peace that passes all understanding floods into your life. Say again? Right. Yeah. Yeah. The king is absent. We're waiting for the king's return. Right. And he's ruling in our hearts. Yeah. It's the invisible, the mystery form of the kingdom right now. He's ruling in our hearts, and we need to grasp onto that. David. Right? He's upset.
What's going on around him? And any question he goes to God, the question is God. And how many times are we there in that same place?
Right.
See what's going on. We're tired of it, and we're asking God, why?
You're right.
Because we don't understand God's plan, God's purpose, the same way as Hamilton didn't understand the purpose of God until the very end, where he makes everything clear, and how Habakkuk is able to then have complete peace, knowing that God's plan from beginning to end is perfect.
Right, exactly.
No matter how hard it gets, we have an assurance that God's plan and purpose for each one of us, no matter what it is good.
Yes,
and
right.
Like you said, no matter if things seem to be cut off, or
right.
If we're facing injustice, the end result is, like you say, whether we see it or not, God is a just God, and he will be just about what it is.
Exactly. And we will say, praise your name, Lord. I'm going to go to Doug there, because he had his hand up.
In verse 18, it says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The word for joy in Hebrew is give, like they're giving.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same word in Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice, your king is coming to you, he has salvation.
Yes, right.
And also, yes, I will rejoice in the Lord. In verse 18, love that?
Yes. Yes, and gil is also used in the idea of dance as well. You know, the idea of just of dancing for joy can be caught up in that word too. So yeah, he will rejoice. Okay. Okay.
Anyway, he left $3 billion to Salvation Army. So, and he had specified that half of that money would go to the building that they do rehabilitation, and the other
So they didn't need to compromise to get the money, did they?
Yeah.
Can you ask them to send a measly billion my way? Well, I got a school I got to build. Yeah. Wow. Okay. Well, these burdens like one of this is John Young open to that my neck. You know, and she's saying, I'm since quite an exert. Okay, last question. Sure, she wanted to be healed, yeah, and many people prayed. Don't have enough faith, yeah. Yeah, and she realizes she will be healed in the kingdom. You know, have you guys heard her music? She's gonna be healed in the kingdom. She's got a kingdom view. So yeah, she's a great example of that for our lives today. Paul, yeah, oh yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, and so talk about, gotta close here. Would somebody like to just pray and just bring out?